I'm giving a series, if you weren't here last week, I'm giving a series on the living God. In April of 1966, Time magazine's cover read, "Is God Dead?" The controversial article was written in conjunction with Easter. Well, we know the answer to that question. God is very much alive and is active in his universe, among the nations, and in the human race, and especially in the lives of his people. When we speak of God's life, we cannot get away from his eternity. We touched upon his eternity last week, and that eternal life he has given us in Christ. But I would like to explore this topic in more detail today. In Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 27, it reads, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy." This is a title of God, the eternal God, or he is from ancient times. We read in the scripture, in the book of Exodus, that he is the great I am. That is, he is the unchanging, the self-existent one, who relies on nothing for life or existence. We read in the book of Revelation that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That is applied both to the Father and to the Son, showing the Son's deity. He told the Pharisees, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." This assumes that God is the creator and the one who orchestrates all of history. We see here in this verse, our refuge or our dwelling place is in God. We find a refuge in him. We find our refuge from the just wrath of God because of sin. We have found that refuge in Christ. We have fled for refuge to Christ to save us from the just wrath of God. He is also our dwelling place from our enemies. It was a big rage back in the 60s to have bomb shelters to save us from the potential for nuclear war. And in those bomb shelters, there was everything that we would need, that a person would need to sustain life. There would be food and medicine and a place to rest, and there'd be blankets and such. Well, God, we have everything we need in a refuge in our God. He is our protection. He is our shelter. Everything we need is in him. And, of course, bomb shelters are underground, but we might look at it as it says in the book of Proverbs, that he is a tower for us, and the righteous runs into that tower, and they are safe. They are have an elevated place away from their enemies. And underneath, we read here, underneath are the everlasting arms, and they are there to support us. He is able to keep us from falling, but if we do fall, let us fall into his arms. When we are faint, his arms will support us and protect us. We read in Isaiah chapter 40 that he gathers his lambs in his arms. He protects them. He watches over them. We read in Psalm 89 that thou hast a mighty arm. Thou hast a mighty arm. That arm of power is there to accomplish his purposes. This same arm that created a universe is able to support you and me. No matter what we are going through, no matter what we may face, that mighty arm is able to support us. And it's not just one arm. We read here in this verse in Deuteronomy, it's the arms Underneath are the everlasting arms. We have double the protection, double the strength, double the might to care for us. Let's now turn to Psalm chapter 90. Psalm 90. Verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. People of faith have found God to be a home in every age. This word dwelling place in the Hebrew can be translated a home. People of faith have found God a home in every age. He is unchanging. He is the same today as he was then and as he will be. We can find a home in God. Enoch found a home in God. He walked with God, yes, but his home was in God. Noah, he built an ark, and that sustained his family for a better part of a year. But Noah's home all the time, it wasn't the ark, it was in God. Moses, he dwelt at one time in a palace. He dwelt in the wilderness of Midian. And for 40 years he dwelt in a tent in the wilderness. But yet, all that while, his home was in God. And we could speak of David. David wandered in the wilderness. David lived out in the pasture lands, watching after his sheep. David lived at another time in a palace. But all the while, David's home was in God. And in the New Testament, the apostles, they found their home in God as well. The New Testament counterpart to this verse would be what Jesus said to his disciples, "Abide in me, and I will abide in you." Find your home in the Lord, and the Lord will find his home in you. It says here in verse 2, "From everlasting to everlasting, that he is God." God has no beginning. God has no end or moments in time. We have moments in time. We have our seconds. We have our minutes. We have our hours. We have our days. We have our years. But with God, there is no moments of time with him. Yet he sees events in time and acts in time. And he sees all time equally. What happened in the Garden of Eden is just as fresh in his mind and as in his thoughts and as he sees as what is transpiring this very moment and what has yet to transpire. If we want to look ahead, God already sees us glorified. He sees the future just as it was happening at that very moment. To God, all of his existence is somehow present. That's hard for us to grasp. All of God's existence is somehow present. With man, time is like a parade that we see only a segment at a time. I remember when my children were young, we'd take them down to that Christmas parade downtown, and they wanted to see Santa Claus. But Santa Claus was at the tail end of the parade. They had to wait to see Santa Claus. But not so with God. He sees time in its entirety. We faint when we try to grasp the concept of eternity. We try in our finite minds, we try to look back to when there was no universe, no angels to sing his praises. It was nothing but the triune God having perfect fellowship one with another. Our minds cannot wrap around that, as well as our minds cannot wrap around eternity future. But people have given crude illustrations to try to allow us to sense somewhat what eternity is like. Someone gave this illustration. Given a cup to empty the ocean would be a small part of eternity. If someone gave you a cup and said, empty the ocean, you could have that ocean emptied before eternity really had begun. Or take a bird. Once a year, that bird would sharpen his beak at a mountain. And when the bird would wear out the mountain, only a slight time of eternity would have passed. And, you know, it's an amazing thought. God's knowledge is not affected by time. He is not learning something new, unlike us. As we grow, as we mature from infancy unto adulthood, and as we even grow older, as the old saying goes, we are older and wiser, or we should be older and wiser. But as we grow and mature, we gain in knowledge. But not so with God. He is not learning something new, nor does time cause him to forget. The knowledge of the past, the present, and the future is all equal and perfect with him. With man, time affects our memory. Think about what you had for dinner last Tuesday. Now, maybe you can remember what you had for dinner last Tuesday. Or perhaps, like me, I can't remember. Maybe if I try real hard and discuss it with my wife, what did I have for dinner last Tuesday? I can't remember what I had for dinner last Tuesday. Our memory fades with time. I forget where I place my keys, but not so with God. Let's turn to now Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. Verse 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God knows the end of every matter. He knows how our life will conclude. He knows when our life will conclude. He knows the choices, the decisions we will make today, and the choices and decisions we will make in the future. We call this God's foreknowledge. He is omniscient and having perfect knowledge of everything. In the Old Testament, God predicted Israel's apostasy. You read in the book of Deuteronomy, and I think in the 29th and 30th chapter, he tells there how that they will turn to idols and they will turn their back upon God. And God will have to scatter them among the nations. Yet, they will be nationally forgiven and restored to their own land. God already sees the choices of the nation of Israel. God has there again made provision for the choices they will make. And God will fulfill his promises and his covenants to that nation, despite their unbelief, despite their sin, and he has everything planned out. Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple. and the things that culminate the end of the age during the Olivet Discourse. They said, well, isn't this a beautiful temple? And he says, well, not one stone would stand. He said, all these stones would be tumbled, and the temple would be destroyed. Critics deny the predictive elements in the book of Daniel. They read things like the time of the Gentiles, and critics deny this because it's too perfect. No one could have such perfect knowledge about the history of the nations. But there it is in the book of Daniel. And we look in the book of Revelation, and we see the history of the church all laid out for the past 2,000 years. And we can look back and we can see how exactly this has been in harmony with history. When we look at Ephesus and Smyrna and such, we can see exactly how this has transpired. And what is yet here in the tail end of this church age, what is yet to transpire, what is remaining with this church age. And it will be a time of apostasy. But there again, there will be a remnant out of the church that will be true and faithful to the Word of God and the things of God. And it's going to be just exactly the way God predicted it would be. Because the past has been 100% right, and what is left of this church age, it's going to be 100% the way He has said it would be. The future is the unfolding of what He Himself has actually determined. He is sovereign. He is not only viewing the parade of history, He is directing the parade of history. Let's turn now to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. A thousand years to our God is but a yesterday with Him. That it's, as it says in Psalm 90, it's as a watch in the night. That is a period of Jewish reckoning of about 4 hours. There is no long time with God or short time with God. God is never in a hurry, nor is He ever late. The gospel train, as they say, is moving along the tracks right on time. God has a perfect time for the coming of the Lord. We want the Lord to return. We're looking for the Lord to return. We say, even so, come Lord Jesus. And we say sometimes, why hasn't the Lord come by now? We used to have watch night services, and we would say, boy, I remember Brother Freestone saying, I assumed by now we would have been in the millennium from a young age. And we look, 35 years ago, I assumed we would be in glory by now. I just knew the Lord was coming real soon. He is coming. And we're 35 years closer now, in my experience, than we were then. And so we don't faint. We don't give up hope. We don't deny our hope in the coming of the Lord. It's real. It's more real as time marches on. But we got one life. We got one life to prepare for the coming of the Lord. And that's what we should be doing. Why has the Lord seemingly tarried, as we say, the Lord tarry? Well, he's not tarrying. It's exactly on schedule. But he is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. If he came 40 years ago or 50 years ago, I mean, the saints then were hoping for the coming of the Lord. Brother Copley and Mary Bodie and others were thought for sure the Lord was coming in their times, and other precious saints that you know of in the past that have gone on to be with the Lord, they assumed and hoped that the Lord would come in their time. But where would that left you and me? See, the Lord still is reaping his harvest. The Lord still sees hearts. He still longs for souls to be saved and to yield to him and to have their life count for eternity. But we just leave that with God. His timing is perfect. He knows what he is doing. And in eternity we'll thank him for his perfect timing in events in history. God's greatest act in time is recorded in Galatians chapter 4. Let's turn there. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So we see here God's greatest act in time. The cross was the pivot point of all history. Eternity past was pointing to this event. We read in the book of Revelation that he was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Eternity past was looking forward to, pointing forward to this event. And all eternity future will point back to that time. When we get to glory, when we are on the streets of glory, when we are praising the Lord, we will remember his redemption and how he purchased us by his blood. Forever and ever we will praise him and rejoice in him. And we will have a deeper understanding and a deeper knowledge of what exactly he accomplished on the cross. What he suffered. How he emptied himself to buy our pardon. And forever and ever, it'll increase. And our knowledge will expand and will be so much more appreciative even now what he accomplished for us in that suffering on the cross. The world, that was the exact time, the perfect time for Christ to come. It was the exact time, just like it'll be the perfect time when he comes again. It was the perfect time for his first coming. The world was prepared for this event. Religiously, God had given the nation of Israel the law for 1,500 years. That law was having an effect on that nation. If an honest heart would only acknowledge that there was no righteousness obtained by the law, that the law showed man to be a sinner, that there was no life through the law, there was no relationship really through the law. It condemned man. It showed man that he needed a Savior. So the world the world's religions of idolatry, they were not satisfying. It was a time where man was craving for something that the idolatry and the religions of the world would not satisfy. The things that the religions of the world gave man wouldn't meet the need of their hearts. The philosophies of the world proved vain. So it was a right time religiously. Geographically, it was a good time because Rome had built roads throughout its empire. It was easy to access one city and another city. So the spread of the gospel could spread rapidly. It was the right time politically. There again, Rome was in control. It was a time of peace and stability. And as far as linguistics, that means language. The common language of the empire was Greek. So the spread of the gospel in the language, the common language of the people was Greek. So there would not be the barrier of differing languages, and that would hinder the spread of the gospel. So God knew exactly when to send his son. Daniel gave the date of Christ's coming and death as 483 years after the decree in Nehemiah 2 to rebuild the walls and gates of Jerusalem. And if you use a Hebrew calendar, you can calculate it almost to the very day when Christ would come and die for the sins of the world. A related verse we have in Romans chapter 5:6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In due time Christ died for the ungodly. There again, in this verse, it's again emphasizing our salvation is not an afterthought with God. From eternity past, he determined to deal with man's sins. This word due time is translated the right time, due season, the time was ripe. There was a season of reaping. And when we think about reaping a harvest. Jesus, when he spoke to the Samaritan, at the woman at the well, when his disciples returned, he says, "Lift up your eyes," he told his disciples, "and look at the fields." Not just one field, but look at the fields, that they are already white for harvest. The fields of the Jew, the fields of the Samaritans, and the fields of the Gentiles. They are ready to pluck. Jesus stated near the time of the cross, "The hour is at hand, the appointed time from eternity past, to make atonement and to bring salvation to the world." Let's turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 5 and 6. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. In due time. The right time. The due season. Or the proper time. The appointed time. This is also man's right time, or man's appointed time, or man's proper season. Because it was at this time when Christ came and bore the sins of mankind that God would have all men, as we read in verse 4 of this same chapter, God would have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. What grace that this message not only brings us salvation from sin, but it is a message that in time, which we are living in, will mold and shape us, our lives, for eternal glory. We read in the book of Ephesians that we need, as Christians, to redeem the time, seeing that these days are evil. Or as Phillips' translation has it, make the best use of your time, despite all the difficulties of these days. This is our time. It was God's time to send His Son and to die for the sins of mankind. But now that we've received Christ as our Savior, now it is your time, now it is my time to appropriate the provisions of God and to be busy about our Father's business. It is our time to be in fellowship with one another. It is our time to be in the Word of God. It is our time to be in the presence of the Lord and to seek His face. It is our time to share the gospel with others, that others might come into this wondrous grace that we have. We read in the book of Psalms 90 that we were just in earlier. The psalmist said to God, it's almost like a prayer. He says, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." You and I are allotted a certain amount of days. God has given us a certain amount of days. I don't know how long that is. That we can lay hold of God's provisions. That we can come to know Christ in a deeper, in a richer, in a fuller way. I don't know if I will last beyond this day. Just think about this last week. That young man, that pitcher for the Los Angeles Angels, pitched 6 innings of baseball. His dad that was there in the stands, and pitched 6 innings of scoreless baseball. He went out with several of his friends that evening to a country and a western bar or what have you, and was driving home or as a passenger in a car. And a car drunk ran a red light and T-boned him, and he's dead. 22 years old. We just don't know how much time we have. But we need to use each and every day God has allowed us wisely. There is a coming day. Acts chapter 17. Let's turn there. Acts chapter 17. There is a coming day. Chapter 17, verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by the art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He hath ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. We see here that Paul says in his Mars Hill sermon, that God commands all men to repent. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. But it's a command. That He commands all men to repent. Because He's appointed a day of judgment. There's another appointment. We are appointed. All men are appointed to death. And after this, the judgment. There are 2 phases to this appointment. Yes, there is the appointment of death. And apart from translation, you and I will experience this. But there is another phase. And after this, another appointment, there is the appointment to meet the judge. All judgment has been committed to the Son. Today, He is appointed a merciful and a gracious Savior, the Lord Jesus. He is a merciful and he is a gracious Savior. But there is another day coming when the same Jesus Christ will be an unsparing and righteous judge. He is your, as we say when we testify to people, he is your Savior or he is your judge. Men will reap what they have sown. And we say at times somebody commits a murder or somebody's living unrighteously and somebody does something horrible and they seem to be getting away with it. But they're not getting away with it. The last chapter hasn't been written. They will have to face God someday. As Christians, at another setting, we will stand before a righteous judge as well, who will examine our works. I believe this to be a somber thought. But the offer has been made for a full reward and inheritance to the faithful. It's there for us. Since God is eternal, his other attributes must be eternal as well. And we'll just look at a couple here. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. He loves the nation of Israel with an everlasting love, an eternal love. His love will be demonstrated in restoring that nation under the new covenant. He has made eternal plans for the nation of Israel. But I thought how this is not just in one sense for Israel, but it's for you and me. He loves us with an everlasting love. I like what we read in the book of Ephesians. He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He loved me so much. He says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Isn't that a wonderful thought? The world might reject you. Your family might reject you. Your friends might reject you. But he says, I have chosen you. Jesus told the Father, he says, you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Before the universe was ever in existence, you have loved me. And in Christ, and in the purpose of God, and the plan of God, he saw you and me. And he loved us. So even back when this universe was ever created, he loved us. And we read too in Ephesians, another translation has this. In love, he predestinated us unto the adoption of sons. In love, he predestinated us unto the adoption of sons. We think of his eternal mercy. Eternal mercy. We read in a number of places in the scriptures, his mercy endureth for how long? Forever. If you read Psalm 136, every verse of this psalm ends with the phrase, his mercy endureth forever. 26 verses, 26 times we read, his mercy endureth forever. We won't turn there because of time, but in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When we are with Christ in glory, we are not going to look to ourselves and say, what wondrous good works we have done to obtain eternal life. No, but we are going to exclaim, not by works which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. His word, well, let's turn here. His word as well is eternal. His word is eternal. Psalm 119, in conclusion. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, forever, excuse me. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. That's a wonderful thought there. He is the unchanging God. His word is unchanging as well. We are living in very unsettling times. A lot of changes in society, a lot of changing in society's norms. Life is moving at a fast pace. Technology is changing all the time. But there is one thing we can hang our hats on, is the unchanging Word of God. It's secure in heaven, away from man. God has settled the question of sin in His Word. God has settled the question of death in His Word. God has settled the question of salvation in His Word. And God has settled the question of eternal life in His Word. It doesn't change with the times, but His Word is forever settled in heaven.